Yeah, there's more to it, not a lot more, but it was such a good way of responding to that argument. And I've been hit with that myself, you know. Well, I've never heard anybody else talk about this. Well, Paul's a pretty good authority. I just stick with that, and they, well, but it's true. There's people who they think they're, if my church history is better documented than yours, then we're better than you are. Anyway, all right. Oh, sure. Oh, it's a very powerful thing. Yeah. I know the church that I pastored in Indiana, one lady told me something there that I thought was really out of line at first, but it wound up being the best piece of information that anybody ever gave me in that church. She came up and whispered in my ear and she said, "You got to remember, almost everybody in this church is related." But there is that. There's that idea that my grandmother could not have been wrong. And, you know, and I had to face that even with my own parents, but they were able to, I mean, the changes that they made, and they stayed, you know, they were here every time the doors were open. And so that is, it's a tough thing. And those kinds of things are the things that you have to be able to look at the Bible and you have to say, either that is my final authority or it's not. There's no gray matter. There's no, it either is or it isn't. And if it's not, then you have no business being here, for one thing. But I don't know what you even want to do with Christianity at all. Just go out and have a fun time and we'll see what happens at the judgment seat. But anyway. That's what Mary was saying. She came out of that. Steve came out of that. The catechisms, all this extra biblical. You have the Bible, then you have, what is it, the prayer book or the... well, yeah, you have all of that. Of course, they trace all that back to Peter. They think Peter was the first pope. Well, there's 72 books in it. They have the Apocrypha. So if you open a Catholic Bible, it'll have the book of Judith and the Maccabees. And not all of that is untrue. Some of that stuff is true stuff. I'm not saying the Maccabees didn't exist or the war with the Maccabees and all that kind of stuff didn't happen. But the fact of the matter is that the entire Apocrypha can be dismissed as Scripture. Because we know one thing, we know this right here on our chart. We know that, well, to go to the big chart, the one that has, the one that's back there if you want to grab one someday, the third installment of the fifth course of punishment is laid out in Amos chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. After the after the Assyrian-Babylonian captivity of 70 years was over, after the Medo-Persian rulership was over 49 years, God promised Israel and told Israel he was going to go silent. And they would hear, as Amos says, they would hear they wouldn't hear anything, but there would be a famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord. And that famine, God stopped speaking to Israel for 400 years. Guess what? During that period of time, right there, is when the Apocrypha was written. So you can take the entire Apocrypha. It may be accurate history. There may be a ton of truthful things in the Apocrypha. But it is not the inspired Scripture. And you can dismiss it all. In fact, the King James translators did that by taking the Apocrypha and removing it from where the Catholics had it, and they stuck it in the middle between the Testaments for a while, just to show people this really doesn't belong. Finally, it got to the point where they removed it entirely. But the Apocrypha was written, the whole thing was written during the time when God was silent. So it can't be Scripture. God wasn't speaking to anybody at that time. The Bible is its own best safeguard. The Bible has tremendous safeguards attached to it. And so, anyway, that's a little off the beaten path, but these are some of the things that you find out a lot when you actually read the Bible, for one thing, and that you handle the Bible properly. Well, going back to this issue that we've been talking about the Bible being our final authority, and the issue being with the Romans is you have listened and been taught by others other than me, other than Paul. That's fine. But your obedience has become has come abroad unto all men. That opens you up to some vulnerability, and I'm glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet, I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. Now, we've noted in the book of Acts a couple instances, and what we're looking at is not at all any kind of an exhaustive issue, but just to put what I call, and I call it this, you don't need to call it that, but what I call the Berean test. And this is what you need to do. This is what you need to do here. If you have a noble, ready mind, you're going to search the Scriptures and make sure these things are so. That's why when we went through the issue of sonship edification, I would cover a little bit and then we would have time to discuss it. And I would say, do you see that? Is it just me telling you that, or do you really see that? And one of the things that convinced me that something is going on there is just to see the structure of Romans itself, and that those pockets or those bodies of information really are gathered into a sequence of teaching me my Father's wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. And how marvelous that is. That doesn't damage the mystery. It doesn't pre-reveal the mystery or anything. It just tells you the basic structure of how my edification is going to go. I'm going to be taught like a son. I'm not going to be taught like some Bible student in a seminary. I'm going to be taught by a father to a son and go through an apprenticeship. I love apprenticeships. I know Tim went through apprenticeship. I did when I was in printing. Tim went through a horrible apprenticeship and later became what is a word that has commonly fallen out of use today, a journeyman. And that's not a Bible word, but I actually looked that word up. I did a lot of research on the word journey. It's a fascinating thing. There is a process of vocational training that allows a wise man like a father to bring a son or daughter along into his business so that he can one day turn the reins over to them, as it were, and trust that his customers are going to be dealt with in such a way that when they come and deal with my son, they're going to go, what? I thought I was dealing with the Father. I can't tell any difference between the Son and the Father. That's what this is doing to us. We're angels who are going to be our customers. They're going to come along and they're going to say, I can't tell if that son is so much like his father that I can't tell the difference. That's where this is taking us. Anyway, and I'm convinced that's true, not because of a man who showed it to me, but because the Scriptures attested to it, and I'm persuaded by it. I'm persuaded by the Scriptures that that is so. And that's what we have to have here, because pastors come and go. Bible teachers come and go. Godly edification is forever. And that's what we're dealing with here. So let's note, we noted the Bereans there, and I had a couple of other places, just a couple that I wanted to note along these lines of those who passed the Berean test, those who passed the Thessalonian test, those who received the Word of God, not as it were the Word of men, but as is in truth the Word of God which effectually worketh in you that believe. Come over, if you're in Acts, flip over to Acts chapter 20. Before we go back to our Romans passage, come over to Acts chapter 20. I find this a fascinating passage as well. And when you think about these early members of the body of Christ, even while Paul was alive on this earth, Paul couldn't be everywhere, and Paul didn't come along and say, now, if you've formed into a little church, you all just stay there, don't do anything, don't have any Bible classes or anything until I get there. He didn't do that. He did like what they were doing in Rome. Phoebe goes up there. She has either the original autograph of Romans, which very likely she had, or she had one of the first copies of the book of Romans, a faithful copy. And by the way, that's all you need. You need a faithful copy. And she set the Roman saints into copying out Romans, and they're going to distribute it and send it out all over the place. That's what they needed. So Paul wasn't jealous to be able to say, you can't learn anything until you learn it from me. I don't know if I actually made that statement to you at one point, but I sure made it clear to you. Back when we were in the submarine, Tim's nodding his head. You won't know what God says until I tell you what God says from the original languages. That was baloney. Hogwash. Or as my pastor used to say, his favorite word, horse feathers. So I know whereof I speak. Come over to Acts chapter 20. And again, we're thinking about, were these people enamored with Paul? Were they, I am of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of this guy or that guy? Were they of the Word of God? Look at how Paul leaves the saints here in Ephesus as he's going to take his leave of them. Over in Acts chapter 20, come down to verse 28. I don't know if you have paragraph markers in your Bible, but they're helpful. And verse 28 is a paragraph, begins a paragraph. Look at verse 28. It says, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock. Now he's going to talk about those pastors and Bible, the pastors of these. And by the way, that's biblical proof that you're sheep. and there's supposed to be a shepherd to the sheep. That's true in God's program with Israel, with Israel's church, and it's true in our program with our church. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God. By the way, you want to know if you're in the right church? Can you walk out the door and say, I was fed? When I've been fed, my spirit, I've been fed spiritual food there. If you're not being fed, leave it. It's that simple. It has nothing to do with grandma. It has to do with, are you being fed or not? To feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing, Paul says, here's what's going to happen. You're going to face round one, phase one of the policy of evil against you. I know this, after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things. How are those perverse things going to come out of their mouth? Now, in good words and fair speeches. Did you know good words and fair speeches can be perverse? Do you know what God defines back in the book of Jeremiah as perverse to him? Perverse to him is saying God said something when God never said it. I mean, the magic words, folks, come on. The magic words in Christianity is, God told me. Fill in the blank after that. Doesn't matter. God told me to come and knock on your door and witness to you today. God never told you that. I always liked the story of that missionary I heard once when he was down in Bolivia. And then in his little hut and everything, he got up and he said, his wife got up, he sprang up because she heard something go bam, and she jumped out of bed and goes, what was that? And he said, well, it was a snake. And he said, I killed it. And she said, well, did God tell you to do that? He said, he didn't tell me to do anything. I just saw that snake and killed it. But that's the magic thing. God told me. God spoke to me. All right? If, by the way, I'm not saying that's not true, but what I am saying is this, if that is what happened, show me. And if it isn't what happened, why don't you have the guts? If that's revelation, if God's speaking to you, that's revelation. have the guts to write it in the book. Do you write it in the book? You know, maybe your name is Margaret. And Margaret says, God spoke to me. Well, where is the letter from Margaret to the churches? God speaks, but he speaks through the written, complete written word of God. That's how he speaks. You better be able to put your finger on what he said in black and white. Otherwise, what you're about to tell me is just mere manipulation. That's all it is. And you feel better because you think God actually... And by the way, is he a baritone or is he kind of a high-pitched guy? I've always wondered. Haven't you wondered what was Jesus' voice like? And nobody asked that question. Jesus came to me last night and he spoke to me. And everybody's, oh. My first question is, number one, what did his voice sound like? Is he high squeaky guy or is he low? And that kind of thing. You know, nobody asked those questions, but there you go. And I'm making fun of them because that's a bunch of garbage. Jesus never has come down and audibly spoken to anybody since he spoke to the Apostle Paul. It's not going on today. But that's something that once again, we have problems with. But look at these people. I know this, verse 29, after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things. They're going to say, I said things I didn't say, to draw away disciples after them. That's their own belly. They're serving their own belly. Therefore, watch, be on guard. And by the way, we now have a saying that we can be on guard with. We're going to watch and be on guard with that little saying. I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God. This is one of the greatest verses for us as the body of Christ. If you want to take somebody and point them to one verse and say, what should we be doing as a church today? Point them to this one. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. There's a particular word of God's grace that God has given to Paul, which is able to build you up. What is that? Edification. That's what's supposed to be going on in church. Taking Paul's epistles and being edified by them and to give you an inheritance. What is that? That's our purpose of the body of Christ being put into the heavenly places and delivering the creature from its bondage of corruption and gaining the inheritance that we have as children of God, as heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ in the heavenly places. It's all wrapped up in this little verse. It's fantastic. And to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. And it's through that sanctified life of being dead to sin, alive unto God, and an adopted son of God that makes all this possible by God's grace and by the shed blood of Jesus Christ at Calvary. What a verse. That is a magnificent verse. So there is proof that the problem is coming. They're going to have those who would come in, not sparing the flock. Let's leave Acts and come over to Galatians. Just a couple other passages on this. Come over to Galatians chapter 4. I love this one too. Galatians chapter 4. Again, these are passages that it's not an exhaustive list, but it's to shake your mind up a little bit and get you to think for a minute that this issue of who is your final authority is always dogging the Apostle Paul. He was raised up as a brand new apostle. His authority, his genuineness, his credentials were constantly being challenged. And that authority of the Scripture that came through him was constantly being challenged. Now look at this with the Galatians. Come over to Galatians chapter 4 and pick it up at verse 13. Verse 13, chapter 4, verse 13. He says, ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at first. That's another thing I've always thought is interesting about Paul, over against the way most Christians say they encounter God today, you know? The ones who say that Jesus came and spoke to them and he came into my bedroom, sat on my bed and told me that my mom and dad are up there with him and they're fine and my dog's doing great and all of these other kind of things and all this stuff. And I find that anytime somebody has this so-called encounter, near-death experience, all these kinds of things, and God appears to them and God talks to them and everything, they come out better. God healed me of my lumbago and my arthritis is better. And I can remember a dentist who told me once, you talk about, in this dentist, he was a great guy, and he was just scratching his head. He had a guy that was a charismatic, you know, a Pentecostal guy came in, and he said, I can cancel my appointment because I went to a faith healer, and God gave me all new fillings. And he said, wait, would you say that just one more time? He said, yeah. He said, God gave me all new fillings. So God performed a miracle on you, and he didn't give you new teeth. He just gave you new fillings. That's kind of a sorry miracle, if you ask me. But anyway, with all of these things, it's always amazing to me that guys like Peter and Paul, nobody ever explains. Like Peter, the very first time Peter heard the voice of God, right? On the Mount of Transfiguration, there in the Gospel accounts, Peter's up there, Peter, James, and John, the inner circle, and the God comes down and he says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, and they have all of this kind of, and Peter, and I'm paraphrasing, Peter comes along and he says, Lord, let's not go get off this mountain, let's stay here, let's build tents, one for you, one for Elijah, and one for Moses, and we'll just stay up here and we'll have a good time. And as he's saying all of this, God interrupts Peter and he says, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Basically, Peter could go around and say, my testimony is the first time I heard God's voice, he basically told me to shut up. Paul, when he encounters Jesus on the road to Damascus, immediately goes blind. And then, even thereafter, has tremendous eye problems. Why didn't he just go? He didn't do that. At the end of Galatians, where was it? He talks about how he signs it with his big hand. Anyway, he'll talk about how large he was writing. Well, here's what he's talking about. Watch this. Verse 13. You know how that through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you first, and my temptation was in my flesh, ye despise not. Apparently, Paul was ugly, or something about him that would make you recoil when you're looking at him. I always think of Paul looking a little bit like Marty Feldman. You remember Marty Feldman, who had one eye going this way and one eye going this way? If you ever saw the movie Young Frankenstein, he played Igor. That's... Yeah, thank you, 6:11. You see how large a letter I have written to you with mine own hand. Paul wrote, he didn't dictate Galatians, but he wrote it really big. Now watch what he goes on to say here. He says in verse 14, that this temptation was in my flesh, ye despised not nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. That's the way he says, you did run well. Who hath hindered you? Verse 15, where is then the blessedness ye spake of? I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. What's happened to you? Your final authority has shifted. Look at the very next verse. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? The Judaizers had come in and they said, Paul, I don't think Paul ever did this, but they basically came in and said, that chart that you're always drawing, I don't think he drew this chart. That's all wrong. That's all wrong. We're still operating just as God was operating back here. This is what he's saying. He says, now you're turning to me and I've become your enemy. Not because I've mistreated you, but because I told you the truth. That's how corrupt this can get. Verse 17, they zealously affect you. There they are with their good words and fair speeches, but not well. Oh, and by the way, they zealously affect you. Man, you go out there shouting. You have shouting. You have praise and worship. And I mean, you go out there, hallelujah, and I mean, you are zealous, but not well. Oh, how those little words trail that and just kill it. They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that ye might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing. Now, folks, you've got to know what the good thing is. And if you don't, stick around because we're going to define it. You would know what that good thing is because of Romans 16. To be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when, watch this, and not only when I am present with you. See that? Paul is turning them to the scripture that he wrote and says, that's your final authority. And if you had stuck with that, those Judaizers wouldn't have convinced you to go back into God's time past program and function like you were back there. And think that if I keep the Ten Commandments, if I keep the law, then God's going to bless me. And the only reason I don't get blessed, the reason my tire goes flat, the reason why I hit all red lights, the reason why I get sick, the reason why all this happens is because I've done something that displeased God and He's no longer blessing me. And you see with Paul, that can't be true. Paul was blessing Paul, and Paul could not hardly see. One other place. Come over to Philippians chapter 1. These are passages that, again, I'm not just trying to run a bunch of passages for nothing. I'm trying to show you that this is an issue that I have every right to harp on, to dig my heels in about. Because my greatest fear for this church is that you could ever be persuaded away from your final authority. I mean, I'm not planning on going anywhere, but I've always figured that I'm going to end up living to be 110 or something like that, when 75, 80 would be just fine with me, but I don't know. I'm going to be gone someday, and I should be gone someday. Somebody else should come in here. We've got young people coming in. They're going to need somebody who's on their level to be able to teach them and lead them. But the final authority of this assembly and your final authority in your life has got to remain steady, and you've got to take a stand for it, because you're going to try. There'll be people who try to pull you away from it. The Philippians experienced that too. Look at verse 9. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. Paul says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." Now there's a verse that you won't hear taught almost anywhere today. You're going to have it taught to you that love means not judging somebody. That is not love. Love is highly judgmental. Now, you're not going to hear that message today. Today, it's love is, we just want to love everybody. I don't care if they're homosexuals. I don't care if they're lesbians or transgenders or ABCDEFGers. I'm just going to call them alphabetters, because I don't know how many letters they use anymore. But the alphabetters, I coined that. That's mine. The alphabetters. The sodomite alphabetters. All right, so you've got all the alphabetters. And by the way, let me say one thing in connection with that. One of the great problems with the whole homosexuality and the transgender issue is there really is, and I don't mean, this might rub you the wrong way, but there really are instances of babies being born that by abnormality, it's abnormal, it's by genetic abnormality, they have to fight that issue. That's a legitimate issue in some cases. It really is. And I don't want to make light of that. But this idea of people just, you know, I just want to identify as a woman and all this kind of business, that, you know, Bruce Jenner didn't have that problem. But this idea that love is not godly if it judges is unscriptural. That's unscriptural. Point to that verse. I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. You had better be able to judge things rightly when it comes to love, because one of the skills that people have learned today, and they learn it from the time they were in grade school, is that you can sanctify any sin you want with the word love. I love it. Well, if it's love, then we have to acknowledge it. And I can acknowledge it, but I'm not going to accept it. But again, that's the thing. It's the issue of being able to have wise discretion and discernment and judgment based upon the way my Heavenly Father taught me. And therefore, I'm going to be able to use that judgment in what I love, so that there's a real difference between such things as love and cherish. There's a difference between love and cherish. It has a lot to do with judgment. That ye, verse 10, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, out there when we meet after this dispensation is over, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. But I would that ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace. Paul's in prison by this time, and in all other places, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word of God without fear. What do you think Paul did when he was thrown into prison? Did he write all the churches and say, stop all your Bible classes until I get out of prison? He didn't say that. There's some men working here. There's some pastors working. And the brethren are waxing confident by my bonds, more bold to speak the word of God without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. What I'm after there is, especially down just through verse 11, Paul prays that the Philippian saints will use their godly sonship decision-making skills and the discernment, the discretion that comes from them, and not get deceived. And of course, you have that. I said one more place, I lied. Come over to 1 Thessalonians. We'll skip 2:13, that's the Thessalonian test. Come over to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, a very short verse. 1 Thessalonians 5, and the verse I'm after is verse 21. In this list of things Paul goes through at the end of the first Thessalonians, by the way, just as a sidelight, this is at no additional charge. What's the shortest verse in the Bible? Right, Jesus wept. What was he weeping about? The death of Lazarus. Okay, Jesus wept. Everybody says that's in John. Do you see 1 Thessalonians 5:16? Rejoice evermore. If you want to win a bet, say, what's the shortest verse in the Bible? Somebody say, Jesus wept. Ah! Well, 1 Thessalonians 5:16 is shorter in the Greek. So you can kind of fudge there. It's two long words for Jesus wept, two short words for rejoice evermore. Anyway, that's neither here nor there. Come down to verse 21. This is a good one to leave these passages with. Prove all things. How are you going to do that? Well, Thessalonians know. By the way, that's a terrible verse to go to if you're just opening your Bible wanting to teach somebody something, because they have no way to prove it. The Thessalonians have got their entire edification down. So it's from that edification they can prove all things, which is part of what you're supposed to do in the beginning when you present your body a living sacrifice so that you may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Anyway, prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Hold fast that which is good. Well, that is a wide open thing. What's good? What is he talking about there? These passages you can come back to after we get done, after we finish dealing with Romans 16:19, and you'll be able to come back and understand what he's talking about when he says, hold fast to that which is good, because it's very similar to what he says here. I would have you wise unto that which is good, and you're going to hold fast to that. That's what the Thessalonians were holding fast to. And I'm going to do this, by the way, whether it's Wednesday night or next Sunday. I'm going to teach the rest of this verse, and I'm not going to tell you what the good is or the evil is. Now, for those of you who haven't been here through all of Romans, you're excused. But for those of you who have, I'm going to have you tell me what the good is and the evil is he's talking about. You probably already can right now. But let's set the context. And right now you may be thinking, well, that word good is so wide open. Let me go over the context again, and you're going to see that it'll start doing this. Choon, 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 choon. And it's going to get narrowed down to one thing. And the evil is going to get narrowed down. All right? Well, let me just say, as we end this little jaunt of mine and rant of mine for the last couple Bible classes and going on and on about the issue of final authority, because that's really what's being zeroed in on here. Their obedience has come abroad. Their authority is the word that they have been receiving, the word of God itself, not being enamored with the man who taught it, but with the word itself. I'm glad, therefore, on your behalf. Well, this issue of final authority, listen, ladies and gentlemen, this has got to be an issue that is fully settled in your mind right now. And I mean fully and firmly settled. As you get to the end of the book of Romans and come back there, we'll end where we started this morning, come back to Romans 16. This has to be fully settled at the end of Romans, at the end of level one, sonship edification and education. It has to be fully and firmly settled before you can go on. Remember what all of this is designed to do? Let's go back to that chart. All of this, let's go back one more. Well, all of this is designed to make it so that you are going to be able to go on. Both of these matters the Father addresses to ensure your foundation is going to stay firm and sound and can have the superstructure established upon it. Everything here and here is so that you, my son, are not going to stay where you are, but you can go on. You will go on, and you can go on to get the rest of your edification. Folks, we got a lot to learn. We've got an enormous and wonderful, marvelous things to understand and to appreciate about what God is doing with us. All those things lay ahead of us. Our Father's so excited to want to teach them to us. But He can't do that unless His Word is your final authority. And I'm stressing that now because this is so important. That has to be firmly settled before you can go on. In fact, folks, that issue of your final authority has to be settled before you can go on. The truth is, you can't go on if that's not settled. You can't go on to 1 Corinthians. You can't go on to Ephesians. That's the context of the passage that we're dealing with. That's the context of verse 19. That's the context that keeps everything in context. And the particular context keeps you from taking words like good and evil and running all over the place. What I just said to you the last 3 minutes there sets the context so words like good and evil, it should begin to dawn on you, there's one big thing he's going after here. The context of him saying that to me is so that I can go on. So whatever this good and evil is about is something that good is going to allow me to go on. Evil is going to mean I can't go on. You see how that's narrowed those words down? The truth of the matter is, if you don't know what godly edifying is, you're not going to be able to adequately understand that good and that evil. Now, that's not I'm not condemning you. That's not a criticism, because some haven't got there yet. But you'll get it as you go through Romans. This is the end of the book. There's expectations that you understand what's been going on. But that context keeps you from grabbing words like good and evil and running all over the place with them. That's what all the commentaries do. I was reading the very few that I have, and I've got some now on CD on my computer, and I look at them and I say, boy, what you said there was really, really good, but it had nothing to do with this context. You know, you can talk about good, you know, you be wise unto that which is good and righteous and noble and godly and blah, 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 and you're on and on. I mean, that's great, but that's not what that good is talking about. And the same thing with evil. Grabbing issues all over the place and then coming up with meanings of those two terms, good and evil, and jamming them into some kind of definition as to what they mean. In other words, it's that context. Folks, if you want to read your Bible, and if you get nothing else out of this, get this. If the Bible means something to you, and you're going to look at it as your final authority, your manual for how you're to live godly in this day, when you read your Bible, read it, study it by context. I say it all the time. I violate that sometimes, and when I do, I run my nose right into the wall, and I find out, well, the first thing I check is that, well, that was stupid, that was wrong. What was wrong with it? Well, I always go back to that issue. I've taken something out of context. Context beats word study. Context beats original language. Context beats everything. Keep everything in its context. It makes it so when you see God telling Noah to go out and build an ark, you don't say, well, we got to all go out and build an ark. No, you don't. Keep it in its context. Now, that's overly simple, but the context keeps you corralled from going all over the place and making meanings that don't fit, that God never intended. In other words, that particular context greatly narrows down what those two terms, good and evil, mean, and confines their meaning, really, as I say, to just one basic issue each. So as we leave today, simply put, come back to that issue with me for a moment. Are you of Paul? Are you of Apollos? By the way, there's a difference between being of Paul and following Paul. Are you of Timothy? Are you of Epaphras? Are you of Titus? Pick your favorite. Are you of any number of Paul's staff? Of any number of Paul's team? Are you of a particular pastor? Are you of me? Or are you of the gospel of Christ as your final authority? Is it a man? Or is it, as far as we've gone anyway, it would be, let me see, I've got it up here somewhere, there it is. It would be that. That's your final authority. All those parts of the gospel that was taught through the book of Romans. I can tell you right now, I know what it means to be dead to sin. I know what it means to be alive unto God. I know what it means. I know how to deal with personal sin in my life. I know what my Father expects me to do. I know how to walk after the Spirit. I know what to mind by not minding the things of the flesh, but minding the thing. I know those things. They're me. That's what I am. And there is no one or no thing that can move me off that. And I had to relearn a lot of things, folks. I had to reteach a lot of things. You had to relearn a lot of things. remember the teaching I used to teach where I said, Jesus Christ died on the cross for everybody's sin, for all sin but one. He didn't die for the sin of unbelief. I used to teach that. That isn't true at all. The idea that, you know, your past sins were all paid for at the cross and died for at the cross, but all the future sins are sins that you got to confess and all this kind of, it's all that stuff got straightened out with Romans. All those chapters, especially the three, the greatest golden three chapters of the Bible, Romans 6, Romans 7, Romans 8. And I've had people try to move me off this. And you will too. That's the test. Are you of the pastor, of a preacher, of a Bible, a famous Bible writer, of this pastor, that pastor? Or are you of the gospel of Christ as your final authority? And that's so important, so critical, because the core issue is, can you be persuaded to move away from the doctrine contained there or not? And we're going to, this is all going to expand. This is just one of 16 or one of 13 books. The gospel of Christ, and it all starts with the cross. Everything. I'd love to have a chart. There's two charts I've always wanted, but I can't seem to get. I need an artist to be able to do it. I want somebody to draw me a hand pulling, I don't care if it's a weed or a flower, but pulling a plant out of the ground with all the roots and dirt and everything underneath it. I want to use that. I can't find one I like, because that's what it's like when you open the Bible and you grab a verse. You can't grab that verse and pull it out of the Bible without pulling all of its roots out. It's all rooted to something. You can't just isolate a verse and say, that's my verse of the day. It's rooted to something. And there's another one, but it escapes me now what it was, and it's time to leave anyway. But that's the issue of whether you can be removed from Romans through Philemon or not, and that doctrine. You know, what if Paul went nuts? What if he had a stroke? What if some other thing? What if he was in prison, which is exactly what happened? What if he himself came and taught them that everything he said was wrong, that they are to go back under the law and God's program with Israel, compromise who they have been made in Christ? Yeah, he covered that with the Galatians. Mixing and blending God's word to fit in with things of the world so that I don't compromise myself in the eyes of the world. I don't care what that. The world's never going to like me. This idea of celebrating. I don't celebrate. Diversity is wonderful. But the moment diversity diverts from God's integrity, now we got a problem. I have no problem with diversity. I'm from Indiana. You're from wherever. Where are you from? Are you from here? You're from Ohio, and there's very few of us in here that's native to North Carolina. That's diverse. You're black, I'm white. That's diverse. I have no problem with diversity. But the moment it diverts from God's righteousness and his integrity, now I got a problem. And God's got a problem with me when I do that. And I can't just cloak it by saying I love it. Oh, I want to marry my goat. And you can't say otherwise because I love it. And love makes it okay. It doesn't make it okay. It's still bestiality. Well, will you be able to say with the great Apostle Paul in that case, no, I'm sticking with Romans through Philemon. I'm sticking with my apostle and the word of God that came through him. And so again, that first clause says, that's why Paul says what he says to them there when he says, I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. And now we've covered the pause. Beginning next class, we're going to cover the remaining clause right here and start dealing with this little saying. That's something that is going to should be burned into your mind every day almost. You'll be able to think, I'm going to get up this day. I've had some other sayings that are burned into my mind. I get up about every day and I say, well, the night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light. This is another saying I think about. Am I wise unto that which is good today, and simple concerning evil? These are sayings that carry a lot of weight. So we'll deal with them next time. So we'll stop right there and get you out so that you can beat the Baptist to Bojangles. Any questions or comments? Nope. Go right ahead. They're great guidance when you have the doctrine to know what to do with them. All right. Okay, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up next time with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we're grateful once again to have the freedom of this country still to gather together in freedom and in safety and study your word and be edified unto godliness which is in faith. We thank you, Father. These things in this passage makes us so grateful for your grace and for your mercy and your kindness toward us, that by your grace we can be what you have made us to be in Christ, and we have nothing of ourselves to show for it. That it is by grace and through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we are what we are in Him. We thank you, Father, that you have done these operations. This is something that is of your hand, and that we have nothing to be able to show as far as our own energy of the flesh, our own wisdom, our own power, or our own glory. And therefore, we are complete recipients of your grace. We thank you, Father, for the cross and the bloodshed of Jesus Christ, that He went through such agony, not just to pay our sin debt, but to give us this fantastic, sanctified, functional life that we enjoy this day. We just pray, Father, that we will continue to be properly taught through the remaining of this magnificent book, and that the preparation is there for us not only to be willing to go on, but that we can go on, and we look forward to cracking open 1 Corinthians very shortly and continuing on in our godly edification. Well, Father, we thank you for your word's power to so work within each one of us to conform us into the image of your dear Son. We pray it continues to do so. We thank you for all of these things in the name of your dear Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.